All right, as people are coming on in and going to go and find themselves a place to sit, we'll begin this morning with prayer, as we always need our Lord's strength and grace. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you this morning. We want to thank you once again for bringing us together as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to come and open up your word, and we just pray your special blessing upon it, even as we go through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and by extension to us, and see how, in the midst of his circumstances, he loves you, and he encourages us to love you, and to cast our burdens upon you, so that we will do. And Father, Lord willing, we will take away this lesson and apply it to our lives, and that would be an encouragement, a strength of hope and comfort that you are in control of all things, that you do bring events into our lives to challenge us, to reveal our hearts to us, and thereby we can turn to you in faith and with the expectation of mercy and love from you, knowing that that is what you want us to do, even as we seek to love you, serve you, and adore you and worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this we do this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just a quick review then from where we left off last time. We talked about real heart change. And real change doesn't take place until it becomes visible in our lives. And faith without works is dead. We know that, we've read that, we've heard it, and we need to live it and apply it. We also talked just briefly, I kind of alluded to it perhaps more than outright mentioned it, but we talked about the heart, but the definition of our heart, or the heart, is what or who we are in our core. It is the control center of our thoughts and our feelings, our emotions, our volition, and our values. And that is our heart. That is what God is after. That is what God created us for, is to draw our hearts after him and to serve and worship him. And we touched on the fact that true love and obedience do go hand in hand, that all obedience grows out of a transformed heart. And godliness itself begins in the heart. And so the question was asked, well, how does God test the heart? And even why does God test the heart? Well, he brings, first of all, different challenges, various trials and tribulations into our lives. And what he does there is it reveals our hearts to ourselves. God knows our hearts. I mean, we're not fooling anybody. The main thing that we have is that we fool ourselves into thinking that we're either better, stronger, wiser than we actually are. And God brings these difficulties and circumstances into our lives. And make no mistake about it. And I think sometimes we can get caught up in the fact that, you know, God is bringing trials and tribulations and suffering into our lives in order to do these things and to reveal them to us, which is absolutely true. And by and large, our lives are definitely challenged, and we're confronted with circumstances that don't particularly make us happy. But we also have to remember that there is this other side of the coin of living where we do and being who we are as Canadians here in the 21st century. And in many respects, God also gives us and he showers us with blessings and the many benefits. And the blessings that we have are just as much of an opportunity and a challenge to us to reveal our hearts to ourselves as trials and tribulations. So we have to keep that in mind. God desires our pure and undivided hearts. He wants us to love, to serve, and be obedient to him and him alone. That is, of course, the first commandment above all all others. And nothing nor anyone else is worthy of our worship. Well, we're told that, and we need to be continually reminded of that because we're so prone to wander our hearts, right? So prone to leave the one we love. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that anything or anyone other than God himself, if they command our affection, our attention, our thoughts, our hopes, dreams, desires, whatever, those are idols, and we need to confront those in our lives. And last time we ended looking at Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19, and according to this passage, that the power to live the Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We can't do it on our own. We're not able and capable, as finite and as flawed and as weak and frail human beings, to suck it up, to do the right exercises, and to kind of gut it out, and to do the Christian life on our own. The Holy Spirit himself comes and resides within us and gives us the power that we need in order to live a life that is holy and pleasing unto God. So once we are saved, we can rest in and we can rely upon our Redeemer to help us in all our various challenges. And that's essentially where we left off. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to begin by doing a case study of this whole model that we looked at, right? We talked about heat. We talked about the response to that heat, what we called thorns. Then we talked about the cross, and then we talked about fruit. And so we're just going to go through that model today, looking at Philippians. So just before we read Philippians, and I'll try to make a fairly quick read of it, hopefully I planted the seed last week, and maybe perhaps some of you took advantage of that and read through it so that your mind is in the right space here as far as kind of recollecting, even as we go through and remind ourselves what Paul wrote to that church. But we have to remember that Paul dealt with his own personal physical weaknesses, his hardships, and the fact that he was still a sinful human being, just like we are, even as he wrote that letter to the Philippians. And we can see in his writing this letter to that church how he responded to these various challenges that he faced in his life. You'll maybe recall, and it'll come out in the letter itself, that Paul is in jail. And he's likely in Rome at this time when he's writing this letter. So obviously his circumstances aren't the most happy or joyful of occurrences or occasions. And nevertheless, he encourages the Philippians to have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. And by extension, if Paul, who's in jail, and we know the litany of his beatings and his stonings and his shipwreck and scourging and all that, the oppression and the abuse that he faced, if he found joy in light of where he was and in his circumstances, in his situation, we can rest assured that this is then possible within our own context, in our own personal context. None of us are in jail. None of us are facing the same types of oppression, trials, and tribulations that Paul ever faced. And so as we go through this letter, and as we apply the model to Paul in this letter, I just want to encourage you right now to think of an area of personal challenge, a personal difficulty or circumstance in which you find yourself. It could be in the home, it could be relational, it could be in the workplace, it could be financial. There's going to be, for each and every person here, there's going to be a different challenge that we have and that we face. It could be an ongoing challenge, or it could just be a challenge that arose this week. But I want you to consider Paul's life and apply what you see in this letter to the Philippians to applying to you in today's circumstances and situation. All right, so let us open up our copies of God's Word and follow along as we look at the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too, from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to me to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. But if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by it, that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved.
I urge Eudoia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus, the reading of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And when we work through this model and we give thought to the heat that Paul is experiencing, the heat that he is under, we can give consideration, of course, to his situation. What are his burdens, his pressures, his hardships, his pains, and his temptations? Well, he's in prison. He can't carry out his mission while he's in prison, not the way he wants to. However, we do know that he obviously took advantage of the fact that he was in prison and he was evangelizing and sharing the gospel with those around him. He is distraught by rivalries and competition in the churches that he cares for. And his circumstances are, you know, in summary, I guess, very disturbing. What is truly in his heart will come out, won't it? I mean, if there's a pressure cooker kind of situation, this has got to be it. And Paul's going to reveal what's going on. And in the same way, I want you to reflect momentarily here and just give consideration to your own situation. What hardships do you face right now? Are you struggling with health, finances, work-related problems, family issues, past sins, pain, whatever? Neither Paul nor us can avoid living in a sinful and fallen world. That's what who we are. That's what we're God created us for, that very purpose. We have to be honest about our circumstances. We need to face them. And before we can experience the grace of Christ, we have to identify where we need his help. And we need to, for all intents and purposes, locate ourselves in the world. So, having considered the heat and the pressure of the world and everything that's going on, we look at the next piece of the model, which is thorns. In other words, how do we respond? So what responses would you expect from people in difficult circumstances? Now, because Philippians actually
portrays Paul as responding in godly ways, we do not actually see any ungodly responses to his circumstances. But what if you were in Paul's shoes? And we can kind of picture ourselves. We might possibly imagine ourselves as being in Paul's shoes. How would we be tempted to respond if we were in jail and we weren't sure if we were ever going to get out or not, if we were going to be executed or not? Some of the possibilities, obviously, that we might be tempted to certainly consider would be we would be probably somewhat angry, frustrated, maybe despairing. We might even question God and his goodness and his wisdom, might even forsake the truth itself. We certainly would become somewhat more self-sufficient, I suppose. We might even be a little bit self-righteous and can give ourselves a pat on the back and try to encourage ourselves and pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. And we would certainly probably be preoccupied with protecting our own comfort in the midst of a dreary jail-type cell situation. I mean, the possibilities for sin obviously vary with each person. There's no one correct size fits all or same answer for anyone here. But what are your responses in the midst of your difficult situations? How do you typically react when under pressure? What are your thoughts, your words, your attitudes, and your emotions and actions? How do you typically react even when things are going particularly well? What temptations do blessings themselves present to us? We live in a pretty good country. We live in a very wealthy society, in a nice city. Most of us have homes, most of us have jobs, most of us have form of income. And if we don't have income, the government is there with a nice little safety net that provides at least a temporary income. We're not destitute, we're not struggling too particularly hard. What types of temptations do those blessings present to us? Do we get frustrated with God when he does something that seems to get in the way of us even wanting to glorify him? I mean, we just want to love you, Jesus. Why are you putting all these troubles in my way? If it wasn't for these troubles, I could just concentrate on loving you more. When difficulty enters our lives, we often question God's wisdom, goodness, his power, and his compassion. And when we do that, that's actually not a little sin. God is not pleased when we do those types, when we question his wisdom, his goodness, his power, and his compassion. It assassinates God's character and impugns his motives. Why? Because God brought us precisely into the circumstances and the situation in which we find ourselves to reveal our hearts to ourselves. And when we blame God for it, or we claim that God doesn't know what he's doing, basically puts us in a situation where we think we're God and we know better. Often sometimes we wallow in self-pity when we face difficulties, right? Do we put God on trial when he doesn't run the universe the way that we would? Sometimes we do. What kind of cravings and beliefs tend to rule the human heart and produce ungodly reactions? What false masters can rule in situations like those that Paul faced? Well, here are a few that he encountered. He encountered selfish ambition, according to Philippians 1:17, 2 verse 3, 2:21, and 3:19. He encountered self-righteousness, according to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. He encountered people that were anxious, in 2:28 and 4:6. And, of course, the fear of man, in 1:28. So what cravings and beliefs rule our hearts? What cravings and beliefs rule your heart? When pressures increase, do you try to get the upper hand on the situation or the people involved? Is it hard for you to trust God because you think that you will be used or manipulated by somebody else? You lack courage in Christ because you're afraid of what people might think, say, or do. Are you judgmental and critical of others, gossiping or complaining? Are the typical ways that you respond to trials comfort-driven or fear-driven or people-pleasing? Those tend to be the three main ones. We either go for comfort or people-pleasing, or we don't do something because of fear. What kind of consequences follow sinful reactions? So what vicious circles or downward spirals occur in terms of our thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors? And what threatens the Philippians, according to Paul? How would their sinful reactions compound hardship or create new problems or spoil whatever blessings they might even have? What do you reap when you act or react sinfully? According to Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul identifies envy and rivalry, fighting between people. And in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he talks about personal destruction and eternal punishment. Our reactions to our circumstances do have consequences. And our responses, whether they're godly or ungodly, help create a new set of circumstances to deal with, right? You've heard that law of every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So even in the midst of blessing, in the midst of struggle and strife, when we do something or say something, it elicits some kind of a response or it generates some kind of an outcome. When we sin, we end up making the problem worse. And when I respond or when we respond in godly ways, it doesn't even necessarily guarantee that someone will do or respond in the way I like, but it does ensure that I'm not a hindrance to the work of God in their life. And so that's an important consideration to keep in mind. What consequences do you face after sinful actions? As you look at the way that you've responded to your own situation, what consequences do you see? So something happens, you respond, something else happens, you respond, something else happens, you respond, and it can either be, you know, a downward cycle, or it could be a leveling off of the situation, or it might actually result in something positive and edifying and glorifying to God. There are times when we can compound a problem because we're ruled by something or someone other than Christ. And we have to be aware of the various ways that we undertake to solve the problems that we face. And sometimes we have to realize that sometimes when we try to fix problems, we actually make them worse. And these are all thorns. These are all things that come out in our lives as baggage and as side effects that obviously aren't good, they're not healthy, and they're certainly not pleasing to God. So those are thorns. Let's talk about the cross. So what then changes lives inside and out? What rules the heart and produces godly responses? How specifically does God reveal himself in Philippians? Who is he? Well, in chapter 1, verse 6, and in 2:13, we see that Paul serves and that the Philippians themselves as believers serve a faithful and sovereign God. What is it that he's doing? What is this faithful and sovereign God doing? What will he do? Well, according to chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace and peace are ours through Christ. Grace and peace are ours. That's what God does. He gives us grace and he gives us peace. And while we don't see everything there is to know about God in this particular book, in this letter in Philippians, what stands out? More specifically, what is it that Paul sees about Christ in Philippians? Well, he sees in 1:19 the Holy Spirit of Christ, and he affirms that he dwells within us and empowers us. And in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 and verse 16, he trusts in the exalted Christ. If he was exalted, so will I be one day. So will we all be one day. If Christ is exalted, he's the first fruits, we have an eager expectation before us. This world is not our home. This is not our resting place. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, right? We're on a journey. So what is it then that rules Paul? How is his life then determined by his faith in God? Well, in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he's got confidence in the resurrected Christ. And this confidence is the key or the secret of his contentment, his peace, and his thankfulness and joy. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, and 3, 10, and 11, we see that he identifies with Christ's sufferings. And we're all suffering. We all suffer to some extent. We're all faced with challenges. We're all tripped up, and we're all confronted with things that we don't want in our lives. But if Christ suffered and died, we know from other scripture that we shouldn't expect anything different for our lives. Suffering is something that should not be avoided. Our culture is very much against suffering. Our culture is very much about comfort. And the comfort that we receive from our culture is typically either financial, or it's medication, or it's talk therapy of some form or other, feel-good pop psychology or whatever. But the reality is that suffering, as believers, is not something necessarily needed to be avoided, because it is redemptive, and it is proof of our union with Christ. If Christ suffered, we're all bound to suffer. We've been assured of that. And seeing and modeling Christ's humble service for his people is encouraging to us and for us, and serves as a model for us. So we could ask the question then, and what is it that Paul believed, he trusted, hoped, loved? Well, he rested in the work of Christ for him, and we can do the same for ourselves, according to chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Christ secures and holds our lives. And in verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter, Christ's return will guarantee our transformation, our transfiguration as well, so to speak. So how does faith in the Redeemer then make the whole world look different? Well, Paul counts on the prayers of believers on his behalf to be efficacious, to be helpful, and to make a difference in his life and in the lives of fellow believers. In chapter 1, verse 9 and 19, other people's prayers, we pray for other people, and we pray for those who also both support us and even for those who persecute us, who cause us grief. We're supposed to pray for them. And how does this change then, this faith, change us in practical ways? Well, in 2 verses 12 and 13, God enables us to change. And it allows us, our faith enables us to worship the one true God, according to chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. We can participate in the gospel, as Paul did, in the midst of his circumstances. We can receive courage and encouragement to share the gospel wherever we are. We can stay the course, and we can run the race, just as Paul did. We can model our lives after those whose example is worthy, even as Paul held his own life up, and he's pointed to other people as being worthy of emulation and being followed. And we can also share all things with those in need, even the likes of people like Paul and other people. So how do thankfulness and peacemaking and contentment flow directly from believing, trusting, and fearing God? By meditating on the truth. In Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, meditating on the truth helps us to anchor and ground ourselves securely on the Word. So what changes your life? What rules your heart? If you identified what tends to replace Christ in your heart, you are on your way to Spirit-directed faith and repentance. And remember, you have to see how you have broken the first three commandments out of the Ten Commandments before you can repent of violating the other seven. We covered that in a previous chapter, previous session. In other words, we have to repent of more than just the surface sins, as serious as they are, right? The surface presenting sins that we have are typically the ones that irritate us and bother us, but they're not the ones that typically get to the root or the heart of the actual issue of the problems that we face. Our problems are, again, what? A worship disorder. The fact that we're not worshiping God, that we're not trusting in Him, we're not believing in Him, and we're not obeying Him. When we do those things, it doesn't necessarily guarantee an easygoing, comfortable life, but it allows us to fulfill the commandment. Our consciences are clear, and God loves us, and he gives us what we need in order to carry on in the face of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. When we see what we specifically need to repent of, it helps us to see where Christ needs to come to the forefront of our hearts and our lives. So what truths in Philippians then stand out as you reflect on your own heart and life? These truths are not just cognitive tools, like they're just not things that we're supposed to be thinking about to help us adjust our thinking, but they're actually intended to increase our love, our affection, our dependence upon God and Christ himself. So the final piece then of the model is fruit. So what specific good fruit do you observe? How does Paul respond to the negative and positive circumstances in which he finds himself? In what concrete ways are we told to obey God here? Well, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, we're supposed to love and pray for others. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 and 15 to 18, the concern for Christ's reputation is paramount, not our own reputation. It doesn't matter who we are or where we are or what we're doing, but it's Christ and whether he is getting the glory and the honor and whether our responses and our lives are reflecting what Christ would expect of us in the midst of the circumstances, so we'd be salt and light and a witness to the world. In 1 verse 3, there's thanksgiving. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 12, 19 to 26, and other references, there's courage. We can find and we can latch on to courage. And 2 verse 1, we see encouragement, comfort, and fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit himself. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, we see humility, we see tenderness, and we see compassion revealed and demonstrated. And in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, we see pursuit of holiness, even in the midst of difficulty. And in chapter 4, 11 and 12, we see contentment, not acting like a victim, even though Paul has been flagrantly sinned against. And in chapter 2, 19 to 30, there's godly emotions in the struggle. In other words, he's got it under control. He's subjecting his thought processes and his life to what Christ would have him learn and to reveal in the midst of his circumstances and his trials. So what specific good fruit do you observe in your life typically? Do you see good fruit in your life as you kind of go through each day in the midst of the trials and tribulations and struggles that you all face? Are you growing in personal integrity? Can you face your own sin and can you bring it to the Lord? Do you reach out for help to others? Somebody's trusted to God himself? Do you express godly emotions? Do you laugh when it's appropriate? Do you cry when it's appropriate? Do you rejoice? Do you move toward people you need to ask forgiveness from? Are you patient as you deal with other people's weaknesses and their sins? How's the gospel shaping your speech? Can you rejoice as God uses whatever circumstances or situation that you're in to make you holier, more holy than you are now? So what good effects result from the way Paul handled his situation? Well, people are being evangelized, right? Chapter 1, verse 13, the Praetorian Guard and the household of Caesar is giving their greetings, they're extending, so obviously Paul was able to impact and influence some of his captors and some of the people that he was interacting with. In 1:14, he encourages, and the Philippians themselves appeared to have gained courage and were emboldened to proclaim and teach the gospel. And what challenges still remained yet? Well, in 1:19, he's encouraging the Philippians there to pray more. So, what good effects result from the way that we handle our situation? What living in godly ways may not necessarily always make life easier. We have to recognize that. Many of us seek to do that. Many of us do that to the best of our abilities. I mean, think about Paul. There's a godly man, right? I mean, apart from Christ himself, I would say that the Apostle Paul is probably the model that we have for godly life and living and what it means to follow Christ and to be humble and depend upon him. Where's Paul? He's in jail. So doesn't necessarily make life any easier. But there are many times when godly behavior does bring peace and wholeness to our lives. And in our or your situation, how have your actions created positive feedback? How have your actions made your world more challenging? You can kind of go either way. The Bible shows us how Paul responded in surprising and godly ways in the midst of various trying circumstances. And this fruit grows out of a heart that drinks in the gospel. He's saturated in Christ. He's saturated in his word and in his power and in the Holy Spirit. And these responses are actually available to each of us when we seek them by faith. We're actually no different than Paul. I mean, we are, but we're not. We're human beings, and we find ourselves in various circumstances and situations, but we can see that Paul's life shows us that the Christian life is so much more than simple obeying or obedience to rules. We go beyond that. It is lived with a relationship in Jesus Christ. The Christian life isn't do's and don'ts and check boxes and checklists. The idea here is that we're supposed to live with Christ, and the Christ dwelling within us makes all the difference. So when we trust and we obey, we actually honor God, and we are given grace, and others are helped as a result. And that kind of summarizes or some of the key takeaways that we can take from this case study looking at Paul's circumstances in his letter to the Philippians. Are there any questions surrounding that before we move on to the new and surprising fruit? No? All right. Are you ever tempted to think that the commands and principles of Scripture actually don't work in the real world? I think we could probably all agree that to some extent or another, sometimes we do doubt the grace of Christ, and we doubt that it is powerful enough to produce good fruit in us when we're in the midst of a troubled and a very troubling world. Have you ever said anything along the following lines? I know a soft answer turns away wrath, but whoever wrote that didn't have my children. If I turned the other cheek, people would take advantage of me. I've tried my best to forgive her, but whenever I see her, I'm flooded with the memories of what she did to me. I know the Bible says that God's grace is most powerful in weakness, but in my moments of weakness, I just feel weak. I tried being the servant, and now people always expect me to be the one who gives or to do more. How can I love my enemies if I hardly love my own friends and family? I know I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church, but sometimes she just drives me crazy. You could say the same thing about husbands. It seems impossible to be kind to a teenager who is so rude. It's very easy to treat my boss with respect. It's actually very hard to treat my boss with respect when he cuts down everyone who works for him. It's difficult to stay committed to a church that has never recognized my gifts or my ministry. Those are certainly a lot of the different types of questions that we can ask. And the Bible intends to shock us out of our tendencies towards fear, complacency, and unbelief. So given the trials and temptations of this life, we would expect God to actually describe us more like parched earth and withered plants, right? But what do we see instead? We actually see that the Bible reveals an oasis of grace in the midst of the desert of life. And the hope of the new covenant, the hope that is based on Christ coming, is a new heart that is daily being renewed. But even after all we have learned, some of us are still tempted to limit our expectations of what God can do in us. And we quit believing that good fruit can grow in the heat of difficulty, so we just end up giving up on one another. Here's a story in 2 Samuel chapters 14 to 18, and I'm not going to read this one to you, but it tells us, and you'll recall the story if you've read the Bible much, the story of David and his son, Absalom. You remember that one? The short version is that Absalom rebels against his father, David, and he's actually seeking to overthrow him. So David essentially is left with two options. He can either fight, and he could kill Absalom and put down the rebellion, the insurrection, or he can flee, and he can try to escape harm, avoid the treason, the treasonous acts, and depend on God and let God sort out the mess and to see what happens. So put yourself into David's shoes just for a minute. You've got a son or even a daughter, and you're feeling betrayed, you're feeling angry, hopeless, might be somewhat cynical, and you would certainly not be above questioning God in terms of what all is going on right now in the midst of this circumstance. Why would God allow my own flesh and blood, my son, to do something this horrific? So, interestingly enough, David, in the midst of this particular challenge to his life, writes two psalms. And he writes Psalm 3, and he writes Psalm 4. And they were written as a morning and evening psalm when David was hiding from his son Absalom. And Psalm 4 reveals one of David's most personally painful experiences in his whole life. Let's just turn to that. Psalm 4. And we'll read that. And we're getting close to the end of our time here. It says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, Psalm of David. So this is David. He's fleeing from Absalom. He's actually hiding in a cave, and he writes this psalm. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You've put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So what do we see him doing through this? He's not running away from God. He places himself into God's hands. He pleads for God to hear his voice and to act upon his request. He reminds himself of his identity as God's child. He notes that I am his and he will hear me in verse 3. So he examines his own heart. David's looking there. He says, normally we take periods of trials as opportunities to question God's goodness, his faithfulness, and his love towards us. And we rehearse various problems and criticize other people's roles in them. But David, however, seeks to discover and to guard his own heart, according to verse 5. He worships. When we are in pain and difficulty, we are tempted to skip personal devotional time and corporate worship, right? We don't want to read the Bible. We don't want to pray. We don't want to go to church when we're in pain and difficulty. Joyful worship gets replaced by doubt and anger, perhaps some discouragement. However, David does what? He worships God. Not only that, but David ministers. In the psalm, it is clear that David isn't in the cave all by himself. There are others that are there with him. These men have begun to panic. In verse 6, it says here, "Who can show us good?" In the face of this, he doesn't get judgmental, impatient, or tell them to shut up. David prays for his loyal people so that they too can find rest. And finally, he does do exactly that. He rests. During difficult times, we can actually expect to lose sleep, right? When we're filled with worry, we're restless. David is grieving, yet he talks about joy and sleeping in peace. Why? Because David's heart is controlled by God. He knows he is safe and secure. He can lie down and sleep even while he experiences crushing disappointment of his son rebelling against him. As we consider David's life, we find it hard to believe he responded the way that he did. In fact, we know his worst moments actually came during what? Times of blessing, right? He stole Uriah's wife and had Uriah killed to cover it up. David was a sinner, just like we are. He had times of great faithfulness and joy, and other times of great distress and sorrow, some brought on by his own guilt. This psalm holds out great promise for us because it reflects God's grace to sinful people just like you and me. Fruit trees can and do grow in the harsh heat of the trial of our own lives. Don't read Psalm 4 and say, "This is what I should be doing and I'm not." Rather say, "This is what God is doing to me as well." David's Redeemer is our Redeemer also. The God who ruled David's heart and gave him peace in time of torment is in our hearts as well. And we can make good choices, we can do good things, and harvest good fruit in the midst of life's difficulties. God does more than deliver us from heat, though. He delivers us from ourselves so that we don't simply survive, but instead we actually bear good fruit. Faith, peace, humility, joy, and hope can all flourish in the midst of life's difficulties. And that's where we'll stop for today. Father, we just want to thank you for this time. We pray that it's been a blessing. Thank you for the encouragement of the Apostle Paul and David. We thank you for their words penned by way of inspiration of your Spirit to us so that we can be comforted, knowing that our lives are in many ways similar, even as they are not exactly the same. Father, we can take heart and encourage and strength and joy and peace, knowing that you are the same God, that even as you love them, you love us, and we can turn to you in the midst of our distress and the trials and tribulations of life, knowing that you are the God of all comfort who comforts us. So we ask that you would bless us even as we consider these things, bring these words to bear in our souls, and help us to love you more as a result. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.